lot of times this season of the year results in travel. People go and see family and friends and spend time on the road and running around. We're kind of like that too, although this year we're going to do something a little different. Rather than traveling a lot, we're going to see if we can get my parents up here. And so they're in the process of helping, and we're making some arrangements. So hopefully Christmas Eve you come, you'll get to see the seniors up here too. Have you ever noticed, though, that when you travel, especially if you're going on a long trip, involves a lot of miles and distance, there's nothing really pleasant about being confined to a vehicle for an extended period of time throughout an entire day, but it's necessary. Along the way, you'll see a road sign, the beginning of your journey, and the road sign perhaps tells you how far it is to your destination. There's a road sign when you leave my parents' home, not too far from their house, and it says, St. Louis, Missouri, 423 miles. It's the most depressing sign on the entire trip. Now that should be enough. I don't need to see any more signs, do I? That ought to be enough, and we just let it go at that. I know how far it is, and I can calculate in my mind how far I've gone. I can look at the time. I can keep up with the distance. I know all of those things, but that's not the way it works, is it? Along the way, you'll see another sign. Now you're down into the 300s. And then you'll make the bend up there in Little Rock and kind of turn toward the north and head in a direction that seems to be more direct. Be another sign. And along the way, even after you get onto some of the two-lane roads between here and there, you'll find there'll be some additional signs along the way. Each time bringing that total down just a little bit so that we know we're getting closer. And somehow we'll even start to look for those signs. Did you see that last sign? What did it say? Are we getting closer? I've only made this trip 10,000 times and know every inch of it by heart, but I need to know, how far are we from home? It helps us, doesn't it? It makes it go faster. It seems to give us some perspective along the way. And as long as we know that we're making forward progress, and we can see a visual reminder of that that instills it in our hearts, we are encouraged to keep going. I shared with you last week that even at the very beginning of human experience, when man rebelled against the revealed will and word of God, and thus fell into sin and brought upon themselves and all who would come after them a curse of the guilt of sin, handed down from one generation to the next. Even in the midst of that, there was hope. The need for redemption was the reminder that in the very middle of all of that, God said that from the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. But it wasn't just that signal moment where God said, here's what I'm going to do, and he offered us hope. But along life's journey and the journey of history, there have been other signs that have pointed to the way that is going to be revealed, have pointed to the one who is going to come, that have helped us to see and know that redemption that was given to us so long ago is going to be realized. What is that sign of redemption? That's the second in our series, the sign of redemption. We looked last week at the need for redemption, and we looked at verses, or some of the verses from Genesis 3. Our guide is found in Titus 3, and so we're using a New Testament passage to guide us, but we're looking at the Old Testament passages that teach us about that. Let's go to Titus 3, as we think about this, and just find your place there for a moment. I'm going to read, and then we're going to take a quick jump back to the Old Testament. So be ready for that, because you'll want to go back there. But hold your place in Titus 3. That's where we will eventually end up again. It says in chapter 3, verse 3, this is what we looked at last week. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The sign of redemption. What is the sign of the redemption? You see in Titus 3 the end result of our experience with that which was predicted. What is it exactly that was predicted? The promise of Genesis 3:15 points to the seed of the woman as the means of destroying the evil influence of Satan. It's the first announcement that one day a person will be born that will be unique among all people throughout all ages, and that person will destroy the sin first introduced in the garden. The implication is that what has been lost will be restored as man is redeemed from our sin. Now, while there are many prophetic statements about the redeeming work of God and the anticipation of a Messiah who will save His people from their sins, none is as specific as the prophecy of one that is to be born of a virgin. This prophecy serves as a sign of the redemption, that which was longed for and found only in Jesus Christ. That which is described for us in Titus 3 in verses 4 and 5 is describing for us the fulfillment that comes in the experience that we benefit from directly from the one who has come, from Jesus Christ. But what would the people of long ago imagine? What would they have anticipated? And what was the sign that Jesus was going to come? It is that He would be born of a virgin. Look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14. And by the way, you can hold your place here, and I'm almost done with the introduction, okay? Isaiah 7, 14 says, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." The background of the story that we see in Isaiah 7 is important to our understanding of all that is taking place. The people of Isaiah's day were very rebellious and sinful. They weren't wonderful and godly and peaceful like we are. They were broken and messed up and all twisted. And they had all kinds of problems. They found themselves worshiping things that weren't gods at all. They were involved in alliances with the things of this world that were unholy and took them away from the relationship that they had with God. They had all kinds of difficulties and struggles with the people around them. There were race wars, and there was a disassociation, one people against another, and there was this constant tension and social upheaval. My goodness, it was a lot worse than it is today, right? Sounds almost exactly like today. In fact, when you look at Isaiah's day, you see a lot of similarity. Why is that? Well, because there's nothing new under the sun. Sin always produces the same problems, and sin always results in the same sort of rebellion and destructive influence. And so what was true then is true today. And to the degree that we lend our lives to the ways of sin, we're going to experience that. Well, that's what was happening. Their government was even corrupt. And their king was evil almost beyond compare at that point. God had told Ahaz that if he didn't change his ways, that destruction was going to befall the people. And Ahaz didn't change his ways, and the destruction was literally at their doorstep. He'd already shown several things that he had predicted, and they had come true. And so now he says, look, Ahaz, I'm giving you one more chance. Ask me for a sign. If you're having trouble believing what I'm telling you, ask me for a sign, and I'll give it to you. Ahaz said, I will not tempt the Lord God by asking for a sign. But what he really meant to say was, God, I don't want to see your sign because I've already made up my mind. I'm not going to obey what you say. So just don't even do it. I'm just going to come up with a politically correct way to say it. God responded and said, if you won't ask for it, I'll give it to you anyway. This will be the sign. A virgin shall bear a child, and his name will be Emmanuel. I think about that, and I wonder, how would that have hit the ancient mind? How would that have come? I mean, if I didn't have all of the background and the tradition of Christmas and the understanding from Isaiah that has come down through people like Matthew and through the Gospel of Luke and known what I know and have repeated it and rehearsed it. My goodness, we have read the Christmas story so many times throughout the years that it's almost memorized. You just can't quite put all the references in the right places, but you know it like the back of your hand. And so the virgin birth is something that we take for granted and we assume. But what would it have been like for them? For Ahaz, it would have been like, oh my gosh, this will be undeniable. Nobody's going to be able to follow me because they're going to be compelled to follow God. If something of such a miraculous nature were to occur, then surely it is going to be overwhelming. And not only that, but we're going to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. No more hiding out and doing your own thing. God's coming home. God's going to be in your presence. It's a very powerful statement, and it serves as a prediction of what is to come. The sign of redemption is something that we see now very specifically predicted in Isaiah's passage. And I want to talk to you for just a moment about that. What does this mean, and what is the impact and significance for us? First of all, we note that the sign is from God. It serves as a signal pointing the way to redemption. When we read it, it says very clearly, the Lord himself will give you a sign. It's a very personal statement from God. The sign is affirmed in the Gospel of Matthew. It is affirmed again in the Gospel of Luke in the Christmas stories that we read. When Isaiah is quoted there directly and it is applied specifically to Jesus, then we know beyond any measure of doubt that this is exactly what is being referenced. God both predicted the coming of Jesus and announced his birth in order to validate the prediction that we see in Isaiah and also to prove his faithfulness so that when God says it, God does it. Jesus, in the birth of Jesus, the celebration of Christmas, is as much a celebration of the faithfulness of God in the grace that he has given in order to bring about redemption and the way that he has done it down through the ages, never veering from the path, as it is anything else. It is a reminder to us that what God began, this is a signpost reminding us that we're getting closer. Every step of the way. The sign that is given in Isaiah, that is affirmed in the New Testament, that you and I hold in our hearts with conviction today, that sign is simply the same destination, but with different mileage assigned along the way. God did something for us, breaking into history, reminding us of the prediction, the sign that would come, that would serve as a pointing of the way and a reminder that shows us that he is always faithful. If God has done all that he has predicted he would do through Jesus Christ and in such a miraculous way through the virgin birth, then will he not also do what he has promised will come from this point forward? The assumption is yes. He will. The sign of the redemption given through this passage is a reminder to us that we can trust what God has said. The virgin birth also shows the sovereign work of God in salvation. Look at what it says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. We see that it is the work of God. It is the work of his sovereignty. It is said to be so because there's no other involvement by any other influence. No one else contributes to this work. No one else makes this happen. No one else is required. Nothing else depends on anyone other than God. Everything that you see is being done by God, and it's being done in spite of us. It's being done apart from us. It's almost like the experience and exchange that you read in Isaiah 7 between God and Ahaz is nothing more than a reminder of the kind of experience that goes on and exchange that takes place between us and God. God has promised that this is what he is going to do. He has predicted that in his faithfulness and grace, he will make redemption possible, and he will do so whether you believe it and accept it or not. It doesn't depend on what you do or what I do. It depends only on what God does. It's an amazing thing, and it's one of the things that I think stands apart and helps us to see the reality of the blessing that he has given. But it also is one that should endear us to God. It should not only increase our willingness to trust what he has said and to believe that he is true, but it should also cause something to resonate within that can only be described as love, affection, and a desire to know him more. The virgin birth shows the sovereign work of God in the midst of salvation, which is a reminder to us that in our great need, God has provided for that. And so the uniting together of the human and the divine in one person, the incarnation, is what is taking place. Christ's true humanity, but without inherited sin. The sovereign work of God brings together the divine, his Son, sent from heaven, so that Jesus would say that he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he gave it up and humbled himself and was born of a virgin. So that we see the uniting together of the divine and the human. Could God have sent his Son without the virgin birth? He could have. He's God. He can do anything. And he can do it however he wants. So yes, he could have. But what if that had happened? What if the divine had simply shown up on our doorstep or burst onto the scene of human history without any influence of humanity? Would we have considered identity with him something that we really could relate to? Probably not. But by virtue of the fact that Jesus was born in the same way that you and I are, we have this identity with him that we can relate to. He becomes the physical reminder. This is what the incarnation helps us to understand. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He is bringing together the human and the divine, but he is doing it in a way so that we can connect and we can understand and relate. But he's doing it in a way that does not allow for the continuation and progression of inherited guilt. He breaks the chain of sin. Because there is no involvement of the seed of man, it is a broken chain. And the Holy Spirit is the one upon which she is going to be, or the one through which she is going to be overshadowed, and the conception will take place. And so there is a breach in the generational continuation of sin that takes place that is necessary as a result of the virgin birth, so that when Jesus dies, he dies sinless, perfect. This is the sacrifice necessary in order to meet the righteous requirement of justice, so that Jesus came born of a virgin. He came conceived by the Holy Spirit. He came in order that we might be redeemed. Does the redemption simply show God's love for us? Does it simply show God's sovereignty over sin? Or does it show our great, desperate need for him? Perhaps all the above should be included. The virgin birth then shows the sovereign work of God in salvation, the uniting together of the human and the divine. and doing so without inherited sin. The sign includes the name Emmanuel. It means God with us. This prediction by the prophet would have given hope to the people of Isaiah's world, but it also gives hope to every subsequent generation since. It is a reminder we are not in this alone. We are not in this alone. God said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You either believe that or you don't. But if you believe that, then you are never alone. Why is it that that isn't enough? It isn't enough because sometimes we think that there are other things that are going to satisfy more than Him. That isn't true. It isn't enough because we look to the world to provide for us things that we cannot provide for ourselves. And how is that different than what Eve did? When she saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye, that it was good for food, she was simply zeroing in on the satisfaction of the flesh. She was zeroing in on the appearance that made it look like something that it really was not. And she was zeroing in on the pride that led her to believe that she could be her own God and thus sever ties of dependence on God. No different. We're still doing the same thing. And the only reason we do not have the kind of faith and love and joy that gives us peace is because we still believe that somehow we can do this ourselves. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us means we can't do it alone. We need Him. We need Him. The sign then was given as a prediction of God's promise that He would bring redemption. In the passage that I read to you earlier in Titus, and you can turn back to that if you like, in chapter 3, verse 4, we learn not only of the prediction, but we learn of the presence of God. Let's think about that for just a moment when we think of the presence. It says in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Isaiah predicts what is to come. Titus shows us what has already come. Isaiah is predicting what we read about when we read the story of the birth of Jesus in Matthew or Luke. Isaiah is predicting what we came to understand as the theological implications of that are applied to our lives through Paul's teachings, whether it be in Titus, Galatians, or other places. And so looking at the end result helps us to understand more completely the prediction of what was to come, the presence of God. It was a prediction that He would come. He would be among us. We see Emmanuel applied to His name. But now the presence also reminds us that this is what Jesus has brought. Grace is what we see revealed in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. The word appeared is the indication of the birth of Jesus. When Jesus came, when He was born of the Virgin, when what was predicted was realized, we saw grace through Him. Goodness and loving kindness appearing in our midst. God's timing was perfect. Grace always takes the initiative. And that's what you see. God appears. Jesus comes, and it is God's appearance breaking our silence. For over 400 years, there's been no word from the Lord. Before the birth of Jesus, for over 400 years, no word from the Lord. No word of prophecy, no word of Scripture, no word of truth or power. They had the word that had already been spoken, and it gave them what they needed in order to hold on and to anticipate what was to come. But in that time, they had stood in silence, and they had waited, longing to hear again the voice of truth. Jesus came, and John helps us to understand that Jesus is the Word of God, the living Word of God, so that when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, it was the initiative of God that brought it to realization. If man could have conjured it, if man could have caused it, then it would have happened surely in a shorter period of time than 400 years. But because of the limitations that you and I have and our dependency upon Him, it is God's initiative that is required. Grace always takes the initiative. The presence of God revealed through the work of Jesus Christ can only be described as a work of grace, a work of grace whose timing is perfect. Galatians 4 says this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so we see the perfection of God's timing, and we see the power of God's grace. Grace taking the initiative to bring us to God, and to do so in a way that changes us. The presence of God in your life today is the work of God that is an act of His grace. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the means by which our salvation is affirmed. It is the means by which we are set apart and identified, sealed, if you will, as Paul refers to it, for the purpose of God. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us is the reminder to us that we belong to Him, that we are indeed members of His household, having been adopted as children into the family. It is the Holy Spirit that guides us in the way we live, that interprets our prayers so they make some sense before the throne of God. It is the Holy Spirit who gifts us so that we have something to offer in ministry in a world that is in desperate need, and as a part of the body of Christ by which we have been assembled by God for His purpose and glory. All of that works together, assembling this vast array of intricate detail for the sole purpose of saying to the world, I'm here. I'm here. You may deny God. You may think Jesus is a fairy tale. But you will have to do so against all of the overwhelming evidence. So give it your best shot. Or better yet, as those out there try to give it their best shot, you be the shining brilliance of the glory of the risen Savior and the ever-living presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God is necessary. Grace always takes the initiative. Grace is always motivated by love. The goodness and loving kindness of God are contrasted with the description of corruption and sinfulness in verse 3. We are reminded that what has redeemed us will also be able to sustain us and flow out of us, so that love is what changes us. Love is what redeems us. Love is what flows from us. The presence of God is realized in the life of the believer through the saving work of Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit dwells within us to affirm all that we are to know in Christ, and then to reproduce that so that we see the fruit of the Spirit. How do you know that you're a Christian? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's how you know. When those things are being manifested in increasing measure in your life, that is the evidence of the one who dwells within you. When those things are absent, you need to have cause for concern. The Bible is clear in its teaching, and it helps us to know that what God has done, He has done in an inward fashion, but it produces an outward reality. Grace takes the initiative. It's motivated by love, and it should show itself in the same terms, so that you and I take the initiative to share the gospel, and we are motivated by love. Disobedience is a lack of love. That's all it is. It is simply saying, in the midst of the situation, I know what I'm supposed to do, what I've been called to do, equipped to do. But I know what I'm going to do is different, and it's because I love what I want more than I love what God wants. Which means I love me more than God. That is the challenge. That is what the Holy Spirit, that's what worship, Bible study, prayer, that's what working out your salvation is doing. It is helping us to overcome, not through human effort, but through divine intervention, love for self instead of love for God. It's what led us into sin initially. It's what keeps us there perpetually. And it is what He has come to save us from. The presence of God within is the Holy Spirit helping us to understand what love really looks like, feels like, and acts like. So that when we love God more, you do not love anyone else less. But when you love yourself first and most, you may find yourself living in disobedience and distance from God. The presence, the prediction, and then finally the process. Verse 5 of Titus 3 says this: He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. I love this passage because it is a gospel summary. So it summarizes the gospel. A lot of verses do that. This is one of them, and it does it beautifully. Notice what happens. He saved us, not because of the things we've done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. He saved us. Salvation. The process involves salvation. Being born again. Being made a child of God. Adopted into the family. Name it what you want. Call it what you like. But you understand what we're talking about. We are talking about the work that God does in us that takes us from being lost and separated from Him in our sins and brings us into that relationship. It isn't something that happens because of any external influence. You can't baptize your way into heaven. You can't church membership your way into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven. You can't do any of those other things that are initiated and dependent on you in such a manner that will ever result in you getting to God. But you can say, none of that is enough. Only Jesus is. And in that moment, you experience salvation. It is counterintuitive, I know. That doesn't make it less true. Salvation. What else do we proclaim? We proclaim so much. We proclaim so much that sometimes is producing so little. How is it that we can give so much of life, attention, and resource to things that do not produce lasting results, and yet salvation is the one thing that is so easily neglected, and yet it is also the only thing that can produce lasting transformation and change that will yield continuing blessing? Light has to have a source. Salvation is that source. If our church doesn't offer salvation to a world that is broken, hurting, and lost, then we've offered nothing. If we as believers do not offer salvation along with whatever else that we do, or using whatever else we do as the means to declare that salvation, then we are offering very little. We are not teaching people how to fish. We're just feeding them for a day. The Bible has called us that we might be the living expression of light for the salvation of the lost. Jesus came and was born of a virgin. The angel told Joseph, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Salvation. Transformation. The process involves transformation by the washing of regeneration. What is regeneration? We don't use that. Regenerate is something that we may understand. There are certain organs in your body that, if damaged, can regenerate and grow again. We were talking about nerve damage the other day and how it will regenerate, but it's slow and sometimes not complete. So the body can regenerate some things. There are certain animals that have the ability to lose part of the body and then regenerate that and grow it back, tip of their tail or something like that. So you understand it from a biological perspective, but what about from a spiritual point of view? To be regenerated means that what is in you is dead or missing. you don't need to be polished. You don't need to be shined. You don't need to be slicked or educated. You need to be regenerated. What God does in us is a work of regeneration that completely transforms us from dead to alive. It completely transforms us from being distant to being close. It takes us from being one thing set on a completely different set of values to another thing set on the values of God Himself. Transformation comes as a result of regeneration. Regeneration is that miraculous work that God does in the life of the person who receives the gift of salvation. This is what happens. Now, do you see it? Do you feel it? Can you identify all of the various elements of it? I don't know, maybe, but probably not. It's just one of those things that we sort of take in total that we don't necessarily really understand all of the pieces and parts at work. But one thing you do need to know is that when you see that word regeneration, what it's talking about is that you are being changed from one thing to another. It's transformation. That's why we say that Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel. Transformed. The process of salvation that he speaks of here is a process by which salvation, transformation, and then sanctification take place, so that you are not only through the washing of regeneration, but also the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads us, teaches us, guides us. He is the one who gifts us. He is the one who seals us. He is the one who convicts us of sin. He is the one who interprets those prayers. All those things that I said before, here applied, leads us on to the sanctifying work that God does from the moment of salvation onward. So when you've been saved and transformed, now you're going to live a life of surrendered submission to Him, by which He continues to use us for His purpose and glory, and to grow us so that we become increasingly effective for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the sign that comes to us through the virgin birth. All of this made possible by the promise of that sign. Isn't it amazing? You can go back and you can look at that and you can see the intricate details that are connected together. You say, well, people are really smart to be able to figure that out. No, we're not. No, we're not. People have figured that out because God has revealed it and helped us to make sense of something that would otherwise be a complete mystery. Also the work of the Holy Spirit. So that you can know that what I'm saying isn't just something that I have contrived, but something that you know is eternally true. God has given you a sign of redemption, and He has called us to Himself. He predicted long ago that it would happen. He said, I will come and be in your presence and do for you what you can't do for yourself. It will result in you experiencing the amazing, miraculous work that would redeem you from your sins through salvation, regeneration, and continuing work of the Spirit in sanctification, so that you can grow and become like Jesus, going from one degree of glory to another till Jesus comes. What's the sign say in front of you today? How close before He comes again? I don't know. I don't know. But I know with each passing moment that time gets closer. Don't lose sight of the calling that He has given. Christmas is about a lot of wonderful things. None of them can compare to Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? If you don't, you should. If you want to, I can help you.